Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4? It's on page 228 of your pew Bibles. We're continuing in our evening series going through 1 Samuel. Now before we read it, just a few words about it. At the end of last evening's sermon, Sean pointed out that in the first verse of chapter 4, which we're about to read, we go from a famine of the word to a feast of the word. God's word spreads to all of Israel from the mouth of Samuel, and at first we'd think it's a good thing. But as we read our passage this evening, you'll see it ends up being kind of a condemning thing for Israel, a justice thing, a discipline thing for Israel. God's word is shared. It's told, it's retold, it's remembered by God's people. But when God speaks, there's a responsibility to respond to the word of God. So what do God's people do with this word that they get? And what happens because of it? That's what we're going to find out as we read 1 Samuel 4 this evening. Before we read it, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send from your Son, your Holy Spirit, from on high, pour him out on us, so that we can understand and believe and obey marvelous things from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name and for the sake of his glory. Amen. This is the word of God in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they've been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled from before the Philistines, and there's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And at about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Amen. And we thank God for his word. He says, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like the hammer which strikes the rock." Amen. You can only imagine what it feels like to lose your best friend, and then even worse, to realize that you've lost them because of something you've done to offend them. There's a recent film called Goodbye, Christopher Robin, which is about the relationship between Christopher Robin and his father, A.A. Milne, who's the popular writer of Winnie the Pooh. At first, Christopher thinks that his father's finally taken an interest in him and having a good relationship when they go on this adventure in the woods. But later, he learns that Milne used this experience mainly just as a source for his stories and not out of a genuine interest in his son. Christopher Robin actually becomes incredibly popular as the main character of this book, but he realizes that his father doesn't care to form a real relationship with him. And by the time he becomes a young adult, he wants nothing to do with his father, which Milne later greatly regrets. He loses his son for the sake of a good story. Well, in our passage this morning, God's people lose a special relationship with God for the sake of their own interests. They may not lose their election. They can't lose their election. They can't lose God's choice for them as his people. No, but they lose his special presence with them in this world for a time. They don't lose a heavenly father. They're not unadopted. But they do lose an intimate, close, loving relationship with him. That's what this passage means when it says that God's glory has departed. God's weight and wonder that resided among the people is now gone. And so before we can dive into this passage, I think I first need to explain something that many or most of you already know, and that's that God's glory being with us is the most important thing we can have in this life. It's the most important thing you can have in this life, for God's glory to be with you. God's glory is whatever makes him feel completely weighty and majestic and lofty over everything. God's glory, it's like all of his attributes when you study them one by one. It's like all of his attributes understood at the same time in all the fullness of God that takes our breath away. And we need God's glory here and now. God created us to know him in all of his glory. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." David said, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Isaiah says that God's glory is our defense and our shield and our light. And Jesus says that the reason he wants us with him in heaven is so we can see his glory. Glory. Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that God's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond anything we can imagine. And the reason we hope this is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we with an unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord Jesus and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we gaze at God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we are changed. Faith that God will save us from the wrath from his wrath through Jesus Christ and allow us to be in his glory, that's what changes us here and now. I went to a conference where Ian Hamilton spoke, and he made the main theme this John Owen quote, and I actually printed it out and I put it up in my office. It hangs there. It says this. It's in big letters. You might not be able to see it. It says, "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all of our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, to cause us to abound in all the duties of obedience." That's what God's glory in Jesus Christ does for us. It's so important to be surrounded by, empowered by, immersed in God's glory is the best blessing that we can have in this life, in whatever measure we can have it. It's the reason we exist in this life. And so what does it mean to lose this special relationship, the special presence of God's glory? How does a person lose that? How, and can they lose it? And our passage says yes. While believers in Jesus cannot lose their salvation, they can in this life lose some of the benefits. You may not be unadopted, but you may be sent to your room for discipline for a while and miss the loving smile of your father. You may not stop being a Christian, but you may be an unassured, unsatisfied, uncharitable, unhappy Christian because you miss your father's smile. So how do we avoid this then? That's the point of this passage. What's written before is for our sakes, so we can learn. And we're often told to not be like God's people of old. And that's the case here. Here's how we do it. The main point, we must resolve to listen to, believe, and obey God's message to us in the Bible, or else the glory of God will depart from us. It will. Let me repeat it. We must resolve to listen to believe, and to obey God's message to us in the Bible, or else the glory of God will depart from us. And this seems like such an obvious point that it hardly needs to be stated, doesn't it? Much less have a full sermon on it. But that's the point of preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. It's foolishness to the world. But to those who are called, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. So look at what happens with me. As when God's people, not God's enemies, his people, do not listen and do not obey God's word to them. There are three basic steps here. When God's word is ignored, when God's word is abused, then God's word is fulfilled and his glory departs. So first, when God's word is ignored, that's verses 1 through 4. First in verse 1, we see that the message is received. The message is received. Verse 1, look what it says. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is the message of God. It's not good news. It's the message that God is going to discipline the house of Eli. This is a message of somber warning. It's a message of judgment. And it's gone out to all of Israel. It's kind of like that Rich Mullins song. When God rolls up his sleeves, he ain't putting on the Ritz. Our God's an awesome God. He's got thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. He's a God of power, and he's going to come and discipline the house of Eli. And the people can say, wow, God is good. He's holy. He's going to judge the sins of these leaders who have been oppressing us. And though they receive this message of warning, what do God's people do in turn? They ignore it. And so next, the battle is lost. The battle is lost. Look at verse 2. They go out to battle against the Philistines. Now, this isn't bad in and of itself necessarily, but the glaring and obvious problem is when you get to verse 3. And after the defeat, what happens? They lose. And when it says, when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And this is like a number of us. If we went out and we shared the gospel in our neighborhood, we went door to door. That archaic door to door method. Instead of respect, we get spat on at every house. And then we go to the session to these godly elders sitting among us, and we ask their advice. Why has God not given us victory? That's a good question, right? We should be asking that. But look at the proposed solution here. The Lord is ignored. The Lord is ignored. Look at the solution in verse 3 at the end. They say, "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." They don't go to God in prayer. They don't remember the word that he's spoken. They've heard this serious message of warning from God through Samuel that he punishes the abuse of his worship. So what do they do when they encounter this loss? They wonder, why has God defeated us? Shouldn't they go and ask him? But no, they ignore him. And worse still, they go and commit the very crimes of the priests, the crimes that they've heard from Samuel that God punishes. They ignore his warning. They think, well, he might punish them, but he won't punish us, his people. You see, at this point, the Ark of the Covenant is the place where God's glory dwells in a special way. Today in the New Covenant, it's in all of us. It's in the church assembled where God's glory specially dwells. But in the Old Covenant, it was upon the Ark of the Covenant, hidden within the tabernacle. The tabernacle was God the King's house in the middle of his people's home. The Ark was the place where the covenant law was kept. The cherubim were were the symbols where the king's glory in heaven was going to be revealed on earth. It's almost like it was a place where the curtain was pulled back and heaven and earth were visible together over the ark. That's where God's glory was shining through. And the people, rather than asking God, rather than looking to the Word, they ignore His commands in the past. My wife is one of five siblings. Her family, I think at this time, there were probably five total when they went to Disney World. And her youngest brother got lost. And now, they had lost another, admittedly, they lost another one of the brothers before, but never the youngest brother. And recently, we were talking to him about this, and we asked him, well, what happened? And from your perspective, as toddler Ian, and he said, well, Mom and Dad called to say that they were leaving, but I didn't pay attention because I wanted to watch the ducks. He wanted to watch the ducks at Disney World instead of going to the next ride. He ignored his parents' command to go to the next ride because he wanted to watch the ducks. Are we doing the same thing in our lives towards God? That's the question here for us. Are we ignoring the Word of God in one particular area of our lives because we'd rather focus on something else? Some specifics maybe. That guilt, that sadness you've had for what you've done. Do you want to hear what God says about that? Would you rather ignore Him and cherish that guilt, that sadness, and turn it into self-pity? Or maybe you're stuck in your sin, a repeated, regular sin. Do you want to hear what God says about that? That He's a God who forgives people like you. He does. But He also wants your devotion, your commitment, your resolve to forsake your sin. Or maybe you think more about how well off you are. And as I'm saying these things, you think, well, I'm not like that. And you ignore what the Bible says. You think, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like that. I have a few problems here and there, but in general, I'm good. Well, do you want to know what God says about that? Not ignore it. The message of the Bible is that we are all sinners, not only the Philistines out there, but the people of Israel and the elders of Israel in here too. And our elders will be the first to admit that, I think. We are all by nature dead spiritually in our sins. We deserve the wrath of God. He made us to be in His glory, in the midst of His glory, but when sin encounters the holiness of God, God's glory is only wrath towards it, only a separation, a departure from His love, an experience only of exile, of sorrow and of loss and of torment. Jesus calls it weeping. He calls it outer darkness. He calls it a gnashing of teeth. But the good news of the Bible that we are all called to believe, every single one of us in here, either for the first time or the millionth time, is that God forgives sinners through the perfect death of Jesus as our substitute and through the righteous life of Jesus as our mediator. And His word for you and His word for me is to repent. That's what we need to do if you've been ignoring the word of God. Repent. Turn around. Christian, ignoring God, turn around. Atheist, resisting God, turn around. Pagan, spiting God, turn around and believe the good news. To ignore this good news and this command is to refuse friendship with a loving God. And it can only lead to the loss of God's glory in your life. So we must resolve to believe, to listen to believe, and to obey God's message to us in the Bible. And that's true, secondly, because look at what happens next. God's word was first ignored. And now when God's word is abused, that's verses 5 through 11, when God's word is abused, God's people not only sometimes ignore the Word of God, we sometimes abuse it. So often we take the things of God, the gifts from Jesus to us, and we elevate them over the giver. Look at how Israel does that here in verse 5. And the result is that they have false confidence. Look at verse 5. They take the ark. And as soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Originally, God, in His word, commanded His people to go and fight, and He told them, when He commanded them, to take the ark of God with them, like the king is going out to battle. But here, God has not commanded them to fight. He has not commanded them to take up the ark. They abuse His word. They twist His prior commands to suit their present desires. To be confident that God will save them because they've brought the ark with them. It's kind of like being confident that LeBron James is going to make you a star basketball player because you stole his jersey and you intend to wear it in your next game. His number's on it. His name's on the back of it. He won't let the other team make his name look bad, will he? He wouldn't do that. But the logic doesn't follow, does it? It doesn't. And it's the same here. They steal the ark. They not only ignore God's word to them, they abuse it. Well, God gave us the ark, right? He didn't say we couldn't do it, do this with the ark, right? And yet they have this confidence for some reason that God will bless them anyway. It's a false confidence. When God's word is abused, there's false confidence. And not only false confidence, there's also confused fear. Look in the next verses, the Philistines here, how they respond. When they hear the noise, they say, what does it mean? And then they hear about the ark. And in verse 7, they misinterpret what's going on, don't they? And though they get it, they think it represents multiple gods. Maybe the name Elohim, which is in the plural. They think, well, Elohim, that must mean multiple gods. We don't know why they thought this. And though they get it wrong, they do get one thing right, don't they? Look at verse 8. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power? Who can deliver us from the power? These are the gods that struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague. They might not understand the creator of the universe, but they've heard about his mighty work of redemption, haven't they? And so they are rightly afraid. If the Christian compromises on the word of God, though, if we twist it to suit our own ends, to go ahead, to get ahead in our business, to get ahead in our schoolwork, to get ahead, to get the house or the spouse by illicit means, then the people we hurt on the way, they might say, well, God allowed them to do better than me because they're his children. But that's really just a confusion, isn't it? That's what's happening here. There is a confused fear about God's people. We haven't shown them Christ. We've only shown them our own abuse of the name of Christ. So when we abuse the word of God, there's confused fear. Last, when we abuse the word of God, there's also worldly courage that's stirred up. It's verses 9 through 11. Look at what they start talking to themselves, don't they? Look at what the Philistines say next. They're terrified, and they say, well, take courage and be men, O Philistines. Be men and fight. They say, well, we don't want to be slaves, so let's fight and be men. And we see what happens, don't we? God allows the Philistines to win. He allows his ark to be captured. He allows his priests to be killed. He allows the world's selfish courage to overcome the church's sinful, false confidence. When the veneer of a hypocritical Christianity is stared at long enough, people eventually rebel against it, and they often succeed because it isn't real, and God allows it. In Wendell Berry's short story titled, Don't Send a Boy to Do a Man's Work, a young father named Carter Keith gives his son, Athey, some responsibility by putting him in charge of the upcoming hog butchering. But before he leaves, he gives him this one rule. He says, make sure that no one drinks any alcohol because they will all do sloppy work while they're butchering these hogs. Well, the men of the town, they start showing up to help the family and lend a hand. And it's all going swimmingly until one man pulls out his homemade whiskey and the men start passing it around. One by one, they start messing up. They miss good portions of the meat. And then because they're inebriated, when some rabble-rousers come from the village, they can't fend them off, and most of what they have is stolen. And Wendell Berry writes this, Athey was no longer a boy who thought himself a man. He was a boy trying unsurely to make up for his failure to be a man when a man was needed. Athey and these men put too much confidence in their own abilities and over the wisdom of Athey's father. And it's because of it, they almost lost it all, didn't they? It's worth considering for a moment what good things of God you have put your confidence in over God himself. Are you a Christian with false confidence in the government, in your marriage, in your family, in your work, in your reason? I think that's a particular danger in our strand of thought, in our denomination, in putting our faith in reason and intellect, or in charm, or in beauty. Governments are good, but we know the song, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. And marriage is a blessing, but if you're single, know that it won't save you. Those married among us can tell you that. Work. What about work? It's a gift from God, but it's not your main purpose in this life. Reason and intellect are good, but the song says God's word is the judge that ends the strife, where wit and reason fail. God's word is our guide to everlasting life through all this gloomy veil. And charm and beauty. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain, but a woman or a man who fears the Lord is to be praised. Where have you been putting your confidence these days? God may allow you to fall, that very area to fall apart in your life so that you learn to trust him instead. Because he wants his glory in your heart and not just the ark in your arms. Or are you an unbeliever with confused fear like we've seen here? You might be afraid of the God you've heard something of in this passage. I've warned his own worshipers not to abuse his word, and so maybe you're afraid. You think, how can I be okay if his believers might not be okay? And I have hope for you. Jesus loves sinners. His criticism was not of sinners who sought him, but of hypocrites who claimed God but only cared for his gifts. The God who redeemed Israel of old, this God, he loves sinners, and he sent Jesus to die for you. Don't be afraid, but believe. Or maybe you're an unbeliever and you have worldly courage, like the Philistines here. You've had enough of this Christianity. You're here today because somebody has convinced you or forced you, or you forced yourself to come. But in your heart, you believe the only way your life will be okay is if you put confidence in yourself and you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's the only thing that's worked so far. Well, in our chapter, we see the Philistines succeeded, didn't they? It worked for them, right? But look at the next chapter after you go home, and that will humble your pride. The Lord is God. He made you for himself. Throw away your confidence in your own ways, your own methods, and put your confidence in Jesus Christ, who gives his everlasting life. We must firmly resolve to believe, to listen to, believe, and obey the word of God in the Bible. Because, last of all, when God's word is ignored, when God's word is abused, then it follows, third and last, that God's word is fulfilled and his glory departs. That's verses 11 to 22. We'll look at that really quickly. You know, God fulfills his promises. I meant to bring this with me, but Emma Rimes is in the Sunday school class that Lindsay teaches with Rebecca, and they give them these little take-home things that help you remember what they learned in Sunday school. And they're very simple. It's just one word statement. This is what they wanted you to get, a little phrase. And the phrase last week was, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. And it's about Abraham, God keeping his promise to Abraham. Well, he also makes promises that curses are available. Curses are available. He promises a curse. He promises he'll temporarily hurt his own people for disobedience. And he keeps his promises. The priests of Eli's line, cut off. The Ark of the Covenant stolen. You know, he's like a father who tells his children, you know, if you steal money from my wallet and you waste it on junk food, then we won't have any food for dinner tonight. And then when the children decide to steal the money and waste it on junk food, lo and behold, there's no money for dinner that night. The discipline is often the natural fruit of the actions. You run from your father and you wonder where his smiling face is gone. But it's still often surprising, though, isn't it? God fulfills his word in two ways here, and then he summarizes it at the end. First, he fulfills it in that Eli's sons die. Verse 11, the ark of God is captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is a clear-cut fulfillment of what God promised in chapter 2, verse 32. But you notice how it happens. It happens through God's people rejecting God's word. They've heard that God's going to do it, and they ignore the message. They've abused the message. And then by the very act of abusing it, God fulfills it. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can say or think or believe that can undermine God's plan and purpose for this world. He will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. And that should give us great confidence, I think. But I think also maybe a little bit of fear and repentance here. Because second, Eli dies. That's verses 12 through 18. This young man runs back from the battle, announces the news to the town of Shiloh, and the town lets out a great cry. Did you see that? But unlike the cry of confidence in verse 5, this city lets out a cry of sorrow, of despair, And Eli has been listening, not so much because his sons have gone, but because his heart trembled for the ark of God. Verse 13, his heart trembled for the ark of God. He should have restrained the people, like he should have restrained his sons from taking the ark. But now what's happened? The ark is gone. His sons gone. And the odd thing is that Eli is surprised by this. Isn't that odd? At least it is to me. All the way through, he's shown this kind of blasé attitude towards God and what God says is going to happen. Chapter 2, God makes the threat. This is going to happen. And there's no response from him. Chapter 3, God at the end of it, look, just flip back real quick. Look at chapter 3 at the very end. And I think it's in verse 18. There it is. He hears this word that there is no atonement possible for him. And what does he say? It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Would that be your response? I hope not. I sure hope not. He doesn't tear his robe. He doesn't throw ash on his head. He doesn't plead with God for forgiveness. And so even here, he's surprised that God does what he says he will do. Do not be like Eli, my friends, to minister to God, to serve God, and yet overlook sin, to allow it, to partake in it, to listen to the word of God, and then to say, whatever. Because this is the outcome. It's surprise and ultimately death and possibly everlasting death. And then last of all, we're given a summary. God's kept his promises, and there's a summary of how we should view these events. How should we respond to this? It's the response of the daughter-in-law in verses 19 to 22. Now, the book begins with Hannah, this nobody woman in the boonies of Israel. And here we're interrupted by another nobody woman, a not even named woman. But her analysis is striking, I think. As she's dying, she refuses to be comforted by these other women. They say, well, you cheer up. You've got a son. But she might remember God's word back in chapter 2 that all of Eli's descendants will eventually be killed. She might remember that. This woman seems to get it. What have we done? What have God's people done? And so in her last act, she gives the child a name. Verses 21 and 22, she names the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Ichabod, glory departs. The glory we were created to enjoy and experience. The glory of God that's our light and our shield, our longing, our hope, our crown, and our joy. Gone in this life. Gone. There's a reformed rapper named Shy Lin, and his newest album is sort of a lament about the way Christian hip-hop has gone in recent years. He says, musicians seem to care more about fancy words and large crowds and the labels and the money than they do to testifying to the truth of the gospel. And he wrote a song titled Ichabod, and he writes, I wonder if the glory of God has departed. Lord, help us before you choose a different squad. We need to repent or else we might get the rod. I can't call it. It seems like we're sick of God. What do you call that, huh? Ichabod. It's called Ichabod. Where has God's glory gone? When did your friendship with God fade away and his loving smile turn from you? And this might not apply to you. You may have a deep and abiding fellowship with God that's full of joy and grace and peace, and that's what I hope, and all I can say is good. But maybe you've been through this before, and you can point someone in the right direction, or maybe the shadow of God's frown has fallen over you now. He's your father, and he loves you, but darkness has descended, and you're wondering why. Why? Well, consider how you've responded to God's word. When the word is ignored, when the word is abused, then the promise of discipline is fulfilled, and God's glory departs. But the promise of a blessing is still available. This is where we'll end it. The main message of the Bible is a command to see and to believe that a Savior is available for any sinner who wants peace with God, to believe that Jesus loves you, to believe that he gave his life for you. He obeyed in your place, and he won't give up on you. He will keep you safe to the end. You, Christian, if you're under the darkness, you can experience the joy of knowing God in all of his glory again. Or if you're not a believer, you can know it for the first time. His beauty and his holiness and His goodness can fill you with joy. So turn away from false confidence. Put your confidence in Christ alone. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Our dear God, we long for your glory. We know in this life, no man can see you, your glory and live. But we see your glory reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. And we long for more of it. Please don't withdraw it from us. Don't keep it from us. Reveal to us any secret or hidden sin. Convict us of sins we've known about but have long resisted. And help us finally to see your glory in the face of Jesus once again, embracing him by faith alone. Amen.